Revelation 7, we're focusing in particular on verse 9 through 17, but we'll read the whole chapter. Revelation 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So far the reading. Congregation, what helps you keep on going in the Christian faith when it all seems a little hard and you're tempted to give up? When people give you a hard time at work or at school because you're a Christian? When you've been let down again by another Christian who's promised you something and they didn't deliver? Or you've invested so much time and energy spiritually in someone and all of a sudden they wander from the faith, or they're just not interested in your friendship anymore? Do you ever think, why do I bother? What's the point of it all? It's a little bit hard. I had one of those moments recently and I couldn't sleep very well. I was just thinking, oh, it's very difficult. Why do I keep on going? And then what popped into my head was Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've read the book, you should read it. Fantastic. And it's about his pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city and all the hardships he faces upon the way. And in his travels as he's getting there, he gets to a place called the Delectable Mountains. And at the Delectable Mountains, he gets just a glimpse of the celestial city. And it's enough to help him keep on going. He gets a sight of the final destination. And that's one of the ways we encourage ourselves in the Christian life. We think about the destination. We lift our eyes off the pains and the struggles, and we fix our eyes on the destination to come. There is a saying that people have that it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. Now, that might be true some of the time, but typically it's not really about the journey, is it? I mean, in the middle of winter, when you're flying to Rarotonga or Sunshine Coast to get some sun, it's not about the plane trip and the plane food. It's about the destination. I'm pretty sure when you were driving here this evening, I hope it wasn't about the journey to get here. It's about the destination. It's about coming to worship our God. If you think it's about the journey in the Christian life, you might feel a little short-changed, because the journey is bumpy and uncomfortable, and it's downright miserable at times. And if you cast your mind back a few months, that's what we thought about when we looked at the church militant. The church as it is on earth, fighting the battle of the Christian life. But this evening we're going to be thinking about the destination of the church triumphant, they are called, the church after the battle has been won, the church after the race has been finished, the church finishing the good fight. What will it look like for us there? Well, firstly, I want you to notice who's there. Who is there? It's interesting, probably as you read that first part of chapter 7, there's 144,000 that make up the church on earth, the church militant. They're all the people on earth that God has sealed. They're sealed so that they're protected. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details, but the numbers in Revelation are always symbolic. They are not meant to be understood literally, that they point to realities beyond themselves. And here, this 144,000, 12 by 12 by 1,000, is a number that represents all the people in the church militant. And from God's perspective, and that's why we get the numbers, this is a precise number. He knows them all. These people lined up in battle array, God knows them down to the very last one. It's the church militant. But when John sees the church triumphant, which is verse 9 onwards, he doesn't count 144,000, does he? What does he see in verse 9? He sees so many people, you can't even count them. Can't even count them. It reminds us of God's words to Abraham that his descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore. And here it is, the church triumphant, the promise of God has been fulfilled. God has a great people. Now, what would this mean to the original audience of the book of Revelation? Well, remember who they were. They were just a tiny minority in the great Roman Empire. They were small and unimportant. There were little clusters of believers around in these various churches that had no weight, no influence. And if you had a bad day, it was all right to go home and kick the Christians around. That's how it worked. And here, the encouragement that Jesus gives to them, and also the encouragement that is given to us, is that there is nothing insignificant about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a little splinter group. It's not some faction of some little faction. It comprises a multitude that you won't even be able to count. Who's there? Well, clearly, a lot of people are there. Boys and girls and men and women from all over the place. And we see that it's a multi-ethnic group. The terms that are used here pile on top of one another, don't they? They're from all tribes and peoples and languages. So there's diversity here. There's diversity. Heaven will not look like the Reformed Church of Dovedale, will it? To be sure, we do have diversity here. We have South African. We have Dutch. We have Cambodian. We have Indonesian. I even think there's some Kiwis here. It's good. And this is that diversity. It's a glorious reflection of the diversity of heaven. But what we see here has nothing on the diversity that we will see there. Clearly, what is being emphasized here is that salvation is not just for the Jews. Jesus didn't come to save one people group, the people of Israel. I can't understand why Christians get all excited about the nation of Israel as if that's the only people that God cares about. God's intention through the family of Abraham was always to bless all the families of the earth. And we see in the church triumphant, that's exactly what happens. Jesus Christ has reached into every tribe and people and nation and brought to himself a people to be his own. So we see who is there, but we also see where they are standing. Where are they standing? Verse 9 again. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. chapter 6 actually ends with the question, who can stand? Chapter 6 is one of the most terrifying chapters in all the Bible. It gives us a picture of the unbelieving world's response to the day when Christ comes and judges the world. And on that day, those who have not put their faith in Christ will experience unparalleled terror and fear. They are so afraid, they flee and hide, and they'd rather the mountains fall upon them. They would rather have an earthquake cover them in rubble than face Jesus. Have a look at chapter 6 from verse 16. Those who don't know Christ are calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand when the judgment day comes? Well, here's the answer. The church triumphant can stand. There is a way to stand before the judge of all the earth. Through faith in Christ, we are able to stand on the judgment day. We're able to stand unafraid because Christ has borne the judgment for us. There's no wrath left. But one of the things being emphasized here is that the intimacy that's involved. They're before the throne. They're before the Lamb. It speaks of closeness, proximity, direction, intimacy. What we're seeing here is that there's nothing separating. There's nothing separating the church triumphant from the Lamb and the throne in heaven. There's nothing separating them from his presence. There's nothing separating them. If you're a Christian, one day you will stand before the throne of God and the Lamb, before perfect righteousness, holiness, and glory, and you won't want to run away, and you won't want to hang your head in shame. You won't be thinking, I don't belong here. There won't be a sense of relational distance between you and the Lamb. You will be before the throne. There's proximity. One of the things that annoys my children in church is when they get stuck behind those tall people we have in our congregation. And, you know, they kind of can't see the baptism, they can't see the profession of faith, they can't see the preacher. It's a problem with lots of tall people in church, isn't it? We obscure the view of others. Well, in heaven, nothing will obscure your view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our view of him in this life is so often obscured. We catch for a moment a glimpse of his glory and then it is gone. Something goes wrong in our lives, a hardship, a disappointment. And then that's all we can see and we find it hard to see the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we are the ones who obscure each other's view of Jesus Christ. We make it difficult for the people around us to see him because we might be unloving towards them. We might be so slow to forgive. Well, that will never happen in heaven. That will be the joy of the church triumphant. Nothing and no one will ever obscure our view of Jesus Christ. What a place to be, congregation, before the throne and before the Lamb. So that's who is there, where they're standing. Now let's see what they are wearing. What are they wearing? Clothes are important, aren't they, congregation? Just ask any school kid when it's mufti day at school. There's the careful selection of what one will wear. And it's the same in heaven. Clothes are important. And those who are part of the church triumphant, what are they wearing? White robes, verse 9. And white, of course, is the symbol of purity and of holiness. Because heaven, of course, is the place of infinite purity and infinite holiness. It's the place where nothing unclean, nothing undefiled, nothing sinful ever enters. There is a dress standard in heaven. It's white robes or you will not be there. So this passage is telling us there is only one way we can make it into heaven. We need to meet the dress standard. Now, you might think, well, I scrub up all right. Spiritually speaking, however, we are all slobs. Our own personal robes are, of course, stained and marked and soiled and filthy because of our sins. So how do we get these white robes? How do you get into heaven? Well, there's only one way. And it's right there in verse 14. End of Second sentence in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting, isn't it? Only blood can make us white. My mother used to despise somewhat cricket season, and when we used to get our cricket whites on and used to go to the cricket field and dive all over the place, and most weeks I'd come home with a little bloody patch on my knee or my elbow. And that blood, of course, would mar the garment. And this is the opposite, though, isn't it? The blood doesn't mar the garment. The blood makes us as white as snow. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning, of course, his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, can make us as white as snow. Only the blood of Jesus can wash the filth of our sin away. Or as the hymn writer put it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we stand before the throne, we'll be able to stand because in Christ we have the white robes of forgiveness. But there is more here, isn't there? It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing, again, to actually be pure. One of the things that each Christian experiences when we see the ugliness of our own sin is the intense desire for that sin to be gone forever, for the impurity that still lives in us to be gone. And we know that sin still even taints the good works of the Christian. And our hearts long to be free from it. And that longing of our hearts will actually be met in heaven, in that perfect place of holiness and righteousness. We'll never have to wrestle with an impure thought because our minds will be completely purified. We'll never have to do battle with a proud thought because we'll be eternally humbled in the presence of the Lamb and of God. We'll never have to suppress our tongues and fight back that sharp word we want to speak because only that which is helpful for building others up will come from our mouths. We'll never give our affections to the wrong things. We'll always love the things we ought to love and hate the things that we ought to hate because we will have been washed through and through. We'll be wearing white robes, perfect in every way. So that's what they're wearing, but what are they doing? What is the church triumphant doing in heaven? Sometimes when we talk about heaven, we talk about it being a place of eternal rest. It will be a place of resting. The rest of not having to endure external trials. We're told that these are the people who have come out of the tribulation. They've come out of the trouble of this world. They rest from that now. The rest of not having to resist the devil anymore. The rest of not having to fight against indwelling sin. But the rest of heaven does not mean it's a place of perpetual inactivity. It's not like a public holiday where you blob around and do nothing. It looks rather busy here in heaven, doesn't it? There's activity we see here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that there's the activity of service. That's in verse 15. Verse 15, they serve him day and night in his temple. And you're not meant to be thinking, oh, well, we don't sleep anymore. That's not the point of this. The point here is that the church triumphant is engaged in perpetual service of God. Every part of life is offered up in service to the Lamb who's redeemed us from sin. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't that what we do on earth as well? Isn't kind of the whole of life meant to be rendered in service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't our parenting, our answering the phone at work, our nursing at the hospital, our cooking dinner, isn't it all an act of service to the Lord? Well, yes, it is. All of life is in service to the Lord. But here we do that very imperfectly, don't we? Sometimes we serve simply out of sheer duty. We drag ourselves to another congregational meeting or another worship service because that's our duty. Sometimes we're not even conscious that we're serving the Lord. It doesn't even enter our minds. Sometimes we're actually just serving ourselves, and our service is a means of, you know, getting recognized. But in the church triumphant, our service of the Lord will be perfected. There will be no weariness in our service. There will be no staleness in our service. There will be no self-seeking in our service. But all of our life will be rendered up in service and sacrifice to our God. We will serve. Now, secondly, the other bit of the activity that you see here is song. The church triumphant cries with a loud voice in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, the content of the hymnody in heaven is the content of what all good hymnody should be on earth. It's not about us. It's not about our experience. And it's not about the wonderful things we're going to do for the Lord. It's about what he has accomplished. And the salvation being spoken of here is how God has preserved his people all through the tribulation. These are the people who've come out of the tribulation. They've come out of the hardships of the world. They've come out of the troubles and the trials. And God has preserved them through them all and brought them safe at last unto the heavenly kingdom. How great it will be to add our voices to that glorious number. So that's what they're doing. But what are they experiencing? What are they experiencing? What is it like? Well, we find that it's infinitely satisfying. There, in imagery drawn from the book of Isaiah, we see the church triumphant will be eternally satisfied in their God. The imagery there talks about what is missing, so it talks about the negative stuff. What is missing? Well, there's no hunger or thirst. There's no danger from the sun. There are no more tears, for God himself will wipe them out of our eyes. Remember, these are the people who have come out of the tribulation. Every Christian comes out of the tribulation, out of the trouble of this life. And God comes to them, as it were, like we might come to earthly children and wipes the tears away. It's all right. It's over now. You're safe with me. But it's not just the negative that's the description here. It's also the positive. And that's what I want us to focus on as we close. The positive in verse 17. This is the place where the shepherd guides his people to springs of living water. Did you know, did you realize that you're going to have a pastor in heaven? You're not going to get to heaven and all of a sudden you have no more needs, no more need of guidance, no more need of spiritual counsel. You will require a pastor, a shepherd, to lead you to the living springs of water. And your pastor won't be Andre, won't be whoever comes after Andre. The pastor, of course, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a staggering thought. Christ has done his work of offering up himself on the cross for the sins of his people. He will have done his work of bringing safely through the tribulation of this life every last one of his children. And then he ought to enter his Sabbath rest. Doesn't he deserve simply to bask in the praise of his people? But what's he doing? He continues to pastor his people, leading us, leading them to springs of living water. And those living waters are an image of the wonderful satisfaction that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The satisfaction of really knowing him, of really understanding and seeing the glory of the Christ, of enjoying the most intimate of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In this life, we only get a taste of that satisfaction. You only get a taste of it. You get a taste of Christ bearing you through some trial, a sense of his goodness to you, even when you're down in the depths. And you think, even down here, he can hold me, and I actually don't want that to stop. Or you're humbled by some sin you've committed, and it drives you to your knees, and it drives you to seek forgiveness. And
And you're so refreshed as you're driven down and you're driven to the cross and you have that assurance of sins forgiven, and you think, I don't want that to end.
Well, you hear a sermon. I remember listening to a sermon in Brisbane. It was about 36 degrees. We had pews far harder than those ones. It was far too comfortable here. And it was hot, and you were sweating. But I still, it was preaching on the book of Revelation. And it was as if God had drawn the veil of that separates this life from the life to come so far back. And you could see right in. And you caught a glimpse of the glory of God and His Christ. And I could have sat there for a year and listened to that sermon. You didn't want it to stop. But of course, all good things come to an end. You only get a glimpse. And every taste we have of Christ in this life always comes to an end. And one of my favourite Samuel Rutherford quotes is, "When Christ comes, He stays not long. But certainly the blowing of His breath upon a poor soul is heaven upon earth." And if you're a Christian, you've experienced that from time to time. But when Christ brings us to Himself, when we're finally in our eternal rest, it won't just be the blowing of His breath upon a poor soul. It'll be the full gale of His glory poured out upon us day after day, every day. And in that place, we will be satisfied like we've never been satisfied before. Congregation, isn't it worth thinking about the church triumphant? It's going to help you press on when life is difficult. It's going to refresh your spirits when your spirits are low. It's going to give you a longing for your true and eternal home, where you'll be eternally satisfied, where there'll be enough living water to satisfy all those from every tribe and language and nation and people who've put their trust in Christ. It's not about the journey, is it, congregation? It's about the destination. And what a destination we are headed for by God's grace. Amen. Let's respond. What else could we sing other than...